Grace to you and peace, excuse me, from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome to week 3 of Unique Messengers. Hopefully you've checked out the other two messages. We've covered so far Hosea and Joel. And, excuse me, as you're thinking about this, let me just put a bug in your ear again to consider the Unique Messengers reading schedule. Okay? If you check it out, it'll help you to, it'll give you this chance to process these little books, to read them in whole, and it'll allow you to grasp them in ways that, like me sputtering out what I do at 15, 20 minutes, whatever it is that I do, or more, who knows, it'll give you a chance to really get the book so much more than what I can give you in just like a 20-minute sermon. There's plenty of breaks, plenty of catch-up days for busy people out there, okay? It's not too late to start that habit. Just jump in, check it out, go for it. Speaking of starting, as we dive today into Amos, allow me to start with just a little bit of gleaned advice that I've learned from the Bible and pretty much from life. Here goes. It just doesn't pay to shut up a real prophet of God. Doesn't pay. Especially an Old Testament prophet. Because when you do, or when you try to do this, things only get worse for you. See, here's the thing you probably already know. Hucksters, charlatans, fakes, those people can be intimidated. People with a facade, you know, with just sort of some veneer, they flee when they get pushed into. Smiley preachers out there, and there are plenty of them, elaborate pulpit pounders with big churches and whatever else, they'll say all the nice things that they need to say to you, but they'll say it at a price. But not a true prophet. Not a true prophet of God. And not a simple shepherd of Tekoa like Amos. Indeed, I need you to understand, Amos wasn't a prophet because he went to the right school. Amos wasn't a prophet because his dad was once a prophet. Amos wasn't drawn into the glitz and the glamour of the job. Oh yeah, man, there's tons of it, right? Amos didn't get into this because he gets close parking places. Rather, Amos is a prophet because God snatched him from the serenity of farm life in Tekoa, in the south, in the southern kingdom, and then he told him to go and speak some rather serious stuff to the northern kingdom. And because this is true, you can try to shut him up, dear Amaziah, priest at Bethel. You can try to shut him up, but honestly, you should have just left well enough alone. But of course, Amaziah couldn't, and he didn't. Why? Well, because like most people in Israel at this time, this is mid-ninth century BC, Amaziah is so thoroughly self-deluded and numb that he's insulated from anything that even resembles the truth. And as we all know today, the art of self-deception is one that few of us care to admit to. In fact, the better that we are at telling ourselves lies, the less we become aware of it. For, of course, at first we start deceiving ourselves, and then we start deceiving ourselves that we're deceiving ourselves. In other words, we can get really good at duping ourselves. Oh yeah, it's okay to do this. Don't worry about it. Oh yeah. Thanks, by the way, to commentator Scott Jose for shining the light of this truth into my own life. For instance, on the sillier side, let me give you an example. Something like this happened to the great Republican president, at this time nominee, or at this time campaigner, Ronald Reagan. See, during the 1980 campaign stop, Reagan, with obvious conviction, told a World War II story about a pilot and a bombardier. The plane had been hit, and while the pilot could have ejected, The bombardier was too wounded and his seat too damaged to get out of the diving plane. So the pilot reached over, grabbed the bombardier's hand and said, "Never mind, son. We'll write it down together." Now this is a very moving story. That is until one reporter realized that, if both men died in the crash, who would have been around to speak or to tell of the incidents of what just happened? When this was pointed out to Reagan, he was serenely unmoved. And actually, this was a scene from a movie that he knew. On the more dire side, here's another example of how this happens. It comes from Adolf Eichmann. Now, I don't know if you remember Eichmann. Eichmann had been in charge of the massive transportation system that moved Europe's Jews from one destination to another in the Nazi regime, ultimately ending them all up at one of the many Nazi death camps. Still, Eichmann claimed his innocence during the post-war trial, saying that, although I was in charge, I never really had any knowledge of what happened to the Jews once they arrived at the camp. Now, what's curious is that even though he's in charge of the massive transportation system that took Jews to the camps, he never had to schedule any trips for any Jews out of those camps. I wonder what happened to them. Of course, both of these examples are about a sort of self-induced forgetfulness about certain incidents or about events. The real and larger self-deception of life, of course, is when we lie to ourselves about who we are. I mean, think about it. Most people today are animate. I mean, they are clear in their belief that at root, most people are good. We deny that deep down, we all are people who are naturally bent towards something much darker. Sure, when it comes to places like this, I mean, you come in here and I put it up on the screen during confession time, we are poor, miserable sinners, right? And you probably mouth those words because maybe you grew up in a Lutheran church and you said it when you were small and so you say it now and so there you go. But when we're out in the world, we quickly ask and think and say things like, "But what did I do? Come on, if sin exists at all, it's sort of this episodic thing, right? I mean, it's all cause and effect sort of stuff. It's just that if I did something, you just caught me on a bad day." Or, you know what, that was just a simple lapse in judgment. It happens to the best of us. Or, you know what, although you're right, you have every evidence in the world that I was at that party and that I had that joint in my hand, I never actually ever inhaled. Or normally, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, just ask anybody out there. Still, as you think about this, let's consider another example. How about Emil Brunner? Now, who's that? Well, Brunner was a Reformed theologian who once said that in principle, anyone can avoid any particular sin at any one time. And if you think about this, this is true for most of us, right? For instance, when you go into the mini mart, if you were to go down to the gas station, you probably avoid putting the Snicker bar into your pocket while the attendant is looking in the other direction. You don't do that. You avoid doing that. Most of us probably follow the speed limit signs, at least to a factor of 10, right? We don't shove the person in line at the local high school football game or get into fist fights at, you know, the pro games or anything, right? We don't grope a coworker at work, We don't park in those prohibited spaces. You know, look, I can't believe those people that do that. And we certainly don't say inappropriate things. So in principle, a sinner may and often does say no to all kinds of things at any given time. But Brunner would say, we cannot overall avoid sin. What we cannot do is avoid all sin. He says we cannot not be sinners. Sorry for you grammarians out there. We cannot not be sinners. For at its base, that's what we are. It is not what we do. It is who we are when we are left to our own. So, you know what? Even though the alcoholic swears off any kind of alcohol and never, ever touches the stuff again, and even if the well-known adulterer takes that vow of chastity, that doesn't mean that they'll be sinless. And that means, further, that we need a remedy that's larger than ourselves. It means we need a surgery that's deeper, goes deeper than what we can cut. And you know, we resist this, I think, because just like in Amos's day, people had convinced themselves that plundering the poor and the pushed aside, and that disrespecting God and what he was about, well, that's sort of business as usual. That's what you have to do to get ahead. It's okay, after all, because the early bird gets the worm, and the late bird is obviously the lazy bird. Hard workers always get what they deserve. Lazy people always get what lazy people deserve. Moral people always get what moral people deserve, right? No matter what their definition of morality is. God's laws have been superseded. Or else they're just followed by a few suckers out there who do it because of pious sentimentality or because they're sort of divine teacher's pets. And at least that's what the popular or the plush or the eclectic philosophers in the Northern Kingdom said at their time. And I think this is what a fair amount of people say today. So it must be true, right? Well, it was on the internet. It must be true, right? But then along comes Amos 7. And God has an interesting reaction to all that. He actually unrolls his plumb line. A plumb line. But why do we need a plumb line? In an article that was from a few years back, there was a psychologist from Britain's penal system who described the startling ways that criminals attempt to sneak out from underneath of their own crimes. He opened the article by reminding us of the pseudo-suicide of O.J. Simpson and how O.J. once wrote, "Sometimes I feel like a battered husband," to which most of us probably say, "Really?" Without regard to whether he killed his wife or not, okay, let's not go through all the gloves and the white Bronco stuff again. Whether he killed her or not, I think we all know that he battered her often. See, according to the British doctor that wrote the article, OJ's reversal of who battered whom is typical in this case. He further recounted a time when a man, it's a separate incident, when a man who had been sentenced to life in prison for murder emerged from a courtroom just red-faced. He was angry. "That wasn't justice, that was a kangaroo court," the man fumed. They didn't even call no medical evidence. "Oh," the psychologist replied, "well, what kind of evidence should they have mentioned?" "What she died of," the man said.
"And what did she die of?" said the doctor.
"Hemorrhage."
"Well, how did she get the hemorrhage?" the doctor asked. "They pulled the knife out," was the murderer's reply. Interesting. Denial becomes amnesia. And amnesia transforms into this sort of innocence. And again, this is why God rolls out his plumb line. See, at root, a plumb line measures how straight a wall is. You put it on, tack it on to something, and it shows you how straight a wall is. In this case, the implication, I think, is clear. Israel, the northern kingdom, the people currently ruled by Jeroboam II, they are full of themselves. And they are self-deluded. Israel is out of plumb. They are horrendously crooked. And as such, any wall like this and any nation like this deserves to be knocked down. Because God has called them to be his own. God loves them. And because God has a mission for them. So let's just be clear here before we go too far. This is not happening. The destruction of this northern kingdom is not happening. This rejection is not happening because God has rejected his people. Rather, it's happening because it's God's people that have rejected him. And Amos 7 isn't explicit about how this happens. But the rest of the book is. To cut to the chase, as those in Hollywood would say, it revolves around two words. Righteousness, Zedekah, and justice, Mishpat. See, when God's people no longer hear or speak about issues of sexuality, when they no longer care, then what is to stop anyone from being promiscuous and radically permission-giving? If God's people no longer know or show the importance of what real justice is about, then who is going to be around to stop violence? Violence from escalating. Or the people of Amos' time from dying at the hands of a foreign army that's about to mow them down. If God's people are more subservient to their nation than to God, if they're more subservient to their interests than to God's, more subservient to their plans than to God's, then God must intervene. Now he's patient, and his patience is known to be long and to be incredibly merciful, but it does have its limits. And even if the nation and its people forget this, folks, the church must never forget this. The church must never forget this. But sadly, in Amos' time, Israel had. Amaziah, the priest of God's house, a.k.a. Beth-El, house of God, speaks up here in chapter 7 and in essence says, "Hey, Amos, dude, pick up your bag, head south, and crawl back under the rock that you crawled out from under. Don't prophesy here anymore. You're exposing all these tottering walls. Don't speak around here anymore because this is the king's sanctuary. Don't you get it? This isn't God's sanctuary anymore." Oh, but don't we here today get that Amos here is only really showing them and us how it's so easy to get our agendas screwed up with God's agenda. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, in fact, I love this, "Where there is no God, everything is permissible." Wow. So you can try to quiet a prophet, but if you do, it won't exactly go well with you. Amaziah, from what I can tell, is going to die in a pagan land. Israel's going to go into exile, this much I know. People are darker than we ever thought possible. Sin is real. And on our own, we cannot not be sinners. We cannot not be sinners. Okay. Where's the good news? Well, actually, if you've ever been victimized by somebody more powerful than you, if you've ever bemoaned the state of real religion today, as an Israelite or as a citizen of the United States or whatever, if you've ever seen your nation become something more and more crooked, and wondered if God hears, and if God one day will act, then yes, Amos is incredibly good news. Justice is served. Righteousness is brought back from the ashes. If the twisted wall that's been built by our own building, if that's what we like, then this is unalloyed bad news for you. But if you've longed for your nation and for your people to be made right and just again by God's work, well, then Amos is about the best news that you can possibly hear. For here's the thing, God does take evil and sin and corruption seriously. He has given us a plumb line in His Word and in His law against which we know not just what to do, but actually in those things we learn who we are, who we really are. And so with every cross that appears in our sanctuaries, every cross that we have in multi-purpose rooms or in our houses or those that hang around our necks, we should know that God takes sin and evil seriously. I mean, come on, He sent His own Son to die for it, also that He might bring His creation, His people, back into plumb, once and for all. Yes, the gospel is the gorgeous message of grace and hope for the whole world. It's light in very dark places. And yes, we know that people can really get good at dodging and weaving and bending their life around this light. Why, we've even heard these whispers in our own lives, maybe even these shouts in our own lives. The challenge, of course, is to let the plumb line have its way of conviction with us. Let it really show us what's going on. And then it's to let the cross do its rather ugly and brutal and yet beautiful work of cleansing as well. It is not to walk out of here, folks, with another to-do list, but is to continue to lift up what God has called us to be, what He has done for us. And then the wonderful mission that He sent us to be a part of. It's to loosen your angry grip on your rights. And it's to repent. It's to return. And it's to experience in Jesus renewal. Folks, you're righteous not because you went to the right schools. You're not righteous because your mom and dads were, or simply because you've worked hard enough. We're righteous because of who we are in Christ. We're just. I mean, we are just not because we're from a certain side of the tracks or because we stand with a certain people on a certain side of the aisle. Or because we grew up on a certain side of a gated wall. By the truth and the work of the Spirit in our lives, we can now live and love our glorious God and our neighbor and in our order. That's why we're just. And we can do that in response to who Jesus Christ is. In response to what He's done for us. And so in response to Amos, when we hear these kind of hard words, we can say, "Speak, O prophet, and we will listen." In response to the law of God, we can let our guards down and freely and totally repent. In response to Jesus, man, we can finally sing. in response to the gospel, we can rejoice. And when we do, wow, can you even picture it? When we let God have His way with us in our lives, justice then will roll down like a mighty flood. And righteousness will be apparent like a life-giving stream. What does this exactly look like for you? Amos doesn't exactly say. But I'm telling you, seek the Lord in word and in worship and in prayer, and I guarantee you, He'll lead your life. Till then, may this be our prayer. Let's pray. Holy God, grant me a repentant heart that returns to You through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive my sins. Welcome me into Your strong shelter. Restore what is broken in my life. Rebuild what is crooked and has been torn down. Measure and convict me against Your standard, and by grace fill me with Your Spirit and truth, and help us to live and to be that which You have called us to be by Your gospel and gospel alone. Part of Your everlasting people today and forever. Make me whole again in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.